And we'll read from verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye, or blessed are ye, if ye do them. No doubt God will bless to us his precious word. I suggested last week that we have two pictures here between chapters 12 and 13. You'll notice in the beginning of chapter 12, we have the mention of feet. And the beginning of chapter 13, we have the mention of feet. In chapter 12, Mary is anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples. You'll notice too that the beginning of chapter 12 is linked with a supper. And the beginning of chapter 13 is linked with a supper too. In this particular case, of course, it's the Passover supper. So there's a parallel between the two. Now, I'm not going to go over any more details than that as far as last week is concerned. Now, we've come into chapter 13. From chapter 13 to 17, we have what is commonly called the upper room ministry. That's a little bit of a misnomer, really, because at the end of chapter 14, the Lord Jesus said, Rise, let us go hence. And so it is presumed that at that point, they left the upper room. When you come into the beginning of chapter 15, the Lord Jesus speaks about being the vine and us being the branches. And it has been surmised that they may well have been passing through a vineyard at that particular point in time on the way to Gethsemane. But that's only conjecture, and it really doesn't make any difference to the subject matter. So here from chapter 13 to 17, we have what I prefer to call the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus. What they were about to hear in these chapters was the most important ministry the apostles were ever to receive during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. They were about to go through a very traumatic experience. You only have to look into Luke chapter 24 and look at the two on the road to Emmaus to understand that their lives had been dashed. All their hopes were in the Lord Jesus, and it seems that the Lord Jesus is gone. So they were going through a very traumatic period of time. And so the Lord Jesus gives us the farewell ministry here in these chapters. There were two main purposes for the ministry of chapters 13 to 16. Might suggest that in chapters 13 to 16, the Lord Jesus is ministering to the disciples, whereas in chapter 17, he's ministering on behalf of disciples when he prays to his Father. So there are two main purposes for the farewell ministry. One is to prepare their hearts for his absence. Up until now, they've been in the personal presence of the Lord Jesus almost continuously. And now he's going away. So it was to prepare their hearts for his absence. Secondly, it was to prepare their hearts as to their relationship with one another in his absence. They had enough difficulties with one another while the Lord Jesus was here. How much more difficult was it going to be when the Lord had left them? And so it's to prepare their hearts as to their relationship with one another. Now, to me, the most interesting thing is this. In seeking to prepare them for both aspects, the first thing the Lord Jesus does has no words attached to it, really, apart from the conversation with Peter. It's a lesson in actions. I remember many, many years ago, the older ones, some of you will remember Guido Grimaud. He was a manager with a telephone company. And I can remember him mentioning that there were times when some of the workers under him needed help to do certain things. And he really wanted to be able to take the tools in his hand and show them how to do it. But he couldn't, because the union would not allow it. So he had to just instruct them how to do it. But it would have been much more helpful if he could have actually shown them how to do it. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's showing them how to do it. And so that's what we have here in the opening verses. Now, I'll give you a simple outline of the verses that we covered. Verses 1 to 3, we have the setting. Verses 4 and 5, we have the service, that is, the service that he performed on the disciples. Verses 6 to 11, we have the significance of that service. And then verses 12 to 17, we have the simple lesson that they were to learn from the service that the Lord Jesus performed. The setting. Then we have the service, the significance, and the simple lesson. Now, I want you to notice, too, with regard to the supper here, we're not told specifically that it was actually the Passover, but you only have to compare with the other Gospels, and you'll find that it had to be the Passover supper. But John is not concerned with the details of the Passover. He doesn't tell us anything about the Passover. Not only so, John doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper being instituted by the Lord Jesus on this occasion. That's an amazing thing. But John gives us something that none of the other gospel writers give us. And that's the washing of the disciples' feet. I think it has been estimated that about 60% of John's gospel is unique to John. And I mentioned last week that one of the most precious studies that you can do is a comparison of the four gospels. Details that are mentioned in some gospels that are not mentioned in others, and so on. It's a very, very fruitful study. So you can do that at your leisure. Then the next thing I want us to notice, please, is verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, I'm suggesting to you that it was immediately before. Then verse 2, we have the supper being ended. Now, if you look at a different translation, it will read something like, and during supper. So the supper wasn't over yet. It was during the supper. And so the Lord Jesus does something on this occasion that he had never done on previous occasions. And I'm not talking about the introduction of remembrance of the Lord Jesus, the breaking of bread. I'm talking about he left the supper table and he discards his garments and puts on the towel and so on and begins to wash the disciples' feet. We never ever read that he ever did that on any other occasion, just on this occasion. And then a little lower down, we have, that's the supper interrupted, by the way, verse 4. And then when we come down to verse 12, we have the supper recommenced. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again. So we have before the supper, we have the supper commenced. We have the supper interrupted, and we have the supper resumed. Now, what led me to speak on these subjects that we have before us is that 2 weeks ago, Brother Phil gave us ministry on Philippians 2. And I don't know if you remember that I suggested to him that there is a beautiful parallel between Philippians chapter 2 and the washing of the disciples' feet here in the verses that are before us. For example, I want you to notice the things that are stated about the Lord Jesus in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Now notice verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, might I suggest that parallels with the words, who being in the form of God? And then in what follows with the Lord Jesus leaving the supper table and putting on the towel and washing the disciples' feet, that takes into account the words, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and became in the likeness of men, and so on. And then when you come down to verse 12 and he's back at the table, that takes us on in Philippians chapter 2 to the words, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given to him a name which is above every name. I'm not going to say any more about the parallels between the two than that. So we'll come back then to the setting in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, I've suggested that this is immediately before the feast of the Passover. So we have, first of all, then in verse 1, His death foreshadowed. His death foreshadowed. The Passover looked back to Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt by means of the Passover lamb. But it looked forward to the coming of Christ to be God's Passover. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read the words, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So the Passover supper is a picture of the death of Christ upon the cross in order that we might know redemption. So we have then his death foreshadowed. Then we have his death contemplated. It says here, Jesus knowing, when Jesus knew, it's not that he didn't know up until this point in time. In fact, the verb is in what is known as the perfect tense, which speaks of a past act with continuing results. Jesus having known and still knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now, his hour is one of the major themes of John's gospel. 8 times over, we read about that hour. The first time we read about it is in John chapter 2, at the marriage of Cana of Galilee. Remember when Mary came to the Lord Jesus and said, they have no wine. The Lord Jesus replied, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, of the 8 references to the hour, some put the emphasis upon his sufferings on the cross, whereas on the other hand, others put the emphasis upon the glory that should follow. For example, if we were to go back to chapter 12 and verse 27, there the Lord Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should say? But for this cause came I unto this hour. So obviously, in that context, the emphasis is upon his sufferings on the cross. But if you look back at verse 23 of chapter 12, remember the Greeks that had come to Philip and they said to him, sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip goes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell the Lord Jesus. Verse 23 says, Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And you've got the same idea here in chapter 13 and verse 1. Jesus knowing that the hour had come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. I would suggest that in both of those cases, it's not just the ultimate result that's in view, but the whole process. The process of Christ being glorified entailed for him the sufferings of the cross, okay? There would be no glory for him had there not been the cross first. And so we have here then his death contemplated. Now, in view of that, we read these words. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Or as others have translated it, he loved them to the uttermost. Now, that word can relate either to time or to degree. In fact, I would suggest that when it's not clear in a text like this, that you take it both ways. In other words, he loved them to the uttermost degree. And on the other hand, he loved them to the very end. His love is unending and his love is unlimited for his disciples. So then we come to verse 2. And during supper, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So here we have his love tested. The devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Then we read these words. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. In other words, everything is under the control of the Lord Jesus. It's not going to be very much after this, just a few hours after this, that the Lord Jesus is actually betrayed by Judas, and he's arrested and taken before Caiaphas and Annas and ultimately to Pilate. But bear in mind that during all of this time, everything is under the control of the Lord Jesus. Remember, he said to Pilate, "Thou couldst have no power over me, except it were given thee from above." He could say in the garden, "Know ye not that I could call upon my Father, and he would immediately send me more than 12 legions of angels?" But not one word escaped his lips. He never sought to be delivered from what he was facing. Everything was under his control. In fact, through the whole of his lifetime, everything was under his control. There were occasions when they sought to, for example, in Luke chapter 4, cast him headlong off the precipice there in Nazareth. And he walked through the midst of them and went his way. They were powerless. Then again, in John chapter 19, when Judas brought the soldiers with their armament into Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus said to them, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He replied, "I am." And we read they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, I know that most of our brethren will say that they fell on their faces, but it doesn't say that. All it says is they went backward and fell to the ground. So I think what was being emphasized there is that they were totally powerless to take him. But the second time he asked them and they told him, he allowed them to take him and to bind him and to lead him away. So everything was under his control. He could say, "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Had he not given his back to the smiters, etc., they never could have done it. It was all under his control. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, that's his origin, and that he went to God, that's his destiny, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. There was no servant in the house to perform this task. Why didn't one of the disciples do it? I'm sure any one of them would have washed the Lord Jesus' feet. But they knew that they couldn't wash his feet without proceeding to wash the feet of the other disciples. And they were not willing to do that. And so not one of them moved. It seems strange that the feet were not washed before the supper was started. But the Lord Jesus waited deliberately until they had actually commenced the supper before he interrupted the supper to wash the feet of the disciples. Okay. So there's the service that he performed in verses 4 and 5. Now, I want us to think then about the significance of it in verses 6 to 11. Notice, first of all, in verse 6, Peter's inquiry. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? I'm sure you notice I put emphasis on the word thou when I read it in the first place. It's because in the Greek text, there is an emphasis on the pronoun. You see, in the Greek language, a verb does not require a pronoun with it, because the construction of the verb will indicate whether it's singular or plural, whether it's first, second, or third person. So you don't need to put a pronoun with it, as we do in English. Same is true in Russian. You don't need a pronoun. But if you want to emphasize the person, you add the pronoun to it. And that's what we have in the Greek text here. Dost thou wash my feet? Oh, Peter would have been quite happy for any of the other disciples to wash his feet, but not the Lord. And so the Lord says to him in verse 7, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You don't know the significance of what I'm about to do right now, Peter, but you will know eventually. Then Peter says, thou shalt never, never wash my feet. The Greek text actually reads, by no means shalt thou wash my feet forever. Peter was pretty determined that he was not going to allow the Lord to be humiliated to wash Peter's feet. Now watch then, please, verse 8. The latter part of the verse. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You'll notice the Lord Jesus did not say, you have no part in me, but he says, you have no part with me. What we're going to learn is what is at stake here is not salvation, but fellowship. You see, I understand that in Eastern homes in those days, a man, when he rose in the morning, would have a bath. Then he would go through all the preliminaries, and after he'd had his breakfast, etc., he would go off to work. He would be wearing sandals. He never wore shoes as we wear shoes, and certainly didn't have socks on. He would have sandals on. And Palestine is a very dry, sandy place. I remember I spent a certain number of weeks in Tripoli in Libya when I was spending most of my time in Cyprus. And we just could not get away from the sand. It was constantly windy and the sand got into everywhere. If you ate something, you'd be eating sand with it. It just was everywhere. And that's the case here too. And so a man would have a bath in the morning. Then he would go off to his day's work. And during the course of the day, his feet would become soiled because of the sand and the dust on the streets. So when he returned home, the servant of the house would wash his master's feet. That was the normal process. The Lord Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, let's read on, verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. That's a different attitude on Peter's part now. The one who was just saying, "You'll never ever wash my feet," now he wanted to be bathed all over. So the Lord says to him in verse 10, "He that is bathed," it's a different word used here, "he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all of you." There was one that was not clean. That was Judas, as we see from verse 11. So the picture is this. You and I can look back to a time in our life when we were bathed all over. You remember, if you go back, for example, into Leviticus and chapter 8, you've got the preparation of the priests for service. And the very first thing that had to happen was they were bathed all over. They never had to have that ceremonial bathing again. Doesn't mean they never had a bath again, but they didn't have a ceremonial bathing again. But as they functioned in the tabernacle, whenever they were going to go into the holy place to minister to God, or out to the altar of burnt offering to offer sacrifice on the behalf of the people, they had to go to the laver first, and they had to wash their hands and their feet. So we're learning here that you and I have a perfect standing before God in Christ. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. But during the course of our days, we become defiled. We see things which we would far rather not see. I remember when I was in my early 30s, I was in hospital to have a knee surgery. I had to have cartilage removed from both knees. And I was in a large male ward. And there was only one TV set for the whole ward. And it was nowhere near where I was. So I had no control over it. And while the others were sitting and watching the TV, I would be sitting trying to read my Bible. And you know, every now and again, you just had to turn your eye to see what was happening. And I can remember seeing things I wish I'd never seen. I had become defiled by it, even though I had no intention of becoming defiled. I had been defiled by it. The same with the priests. If they accidentally touched the bone of a man that was dead, they were defiled by it. They never intended to get defiled, but they were defiled. So you and I, during the course of our days, we become defiled. We have thoughts that enter into our minds that we would rather eradicate. And sometimes there are things that we do that we're sorry we ever did. We wish we could turn things back. We have bad attitudes at times towards one another. Maybe there are even times when some things happen and we wonder where the Lord was. We have become defiled. So we need to know the cleansing of the Lord Jesus. The scripture speaks of the washing of water by the word. And so we need to be cleansed day by day. Verse 12. So there we see the significance of it. First of all, of course, it speaks of the death of Christ upon the cross. But then it speaks to us, too, of the fact that we need daily cleansing. Now come with me, please, to verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" Now notice, please, verse 13. "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. Ye call me teacher. That's the word. The word there for master is not a master over a slave. It's a schoolmaster, is the idea of the word. Ye call me teacher and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. So they did give to him the honor of who he was. They called him teacher and Lord. Now, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, do you notice the difference? Ye call me teacher and Lord. If I then, your Lord and teacher, he reverses the order. In other words, he must be Lord before he's teacher. If he's not Lord, then we're not going to obey his teaching. But when we acknowledge him as Lord, then we're going to be subject to his teaching. You remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter had that vision of a great sheet let down from heaven with all sorts of unclean creatures in it. And the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Often been put this way. You can't say "not so" and say "Lord." And you can't say "Lord" and say "not so." So he must be Lord first. And if he's Lord, then we will be subject to his teaching. So he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now I know that there are places where they actually literally wash the disciples' feet. I have no quarrel with that. If people want to do that, there's nothing in the Bible to say that you can't do it. But first of all, when are we supposed to do it? You know, as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, we know that it's on the first day of the week that we're to remember the Lord in the breaking bread. We're told when to do it. We're not told when we should wash the disciples' feet, so that there are some churches that do it once a month. There are some churches that do it once a year. What I want you to notice is not only does the Lord Jesus not tell us when it was to be done, but only once else in the New Testament do you ever read of the washing of the disciples' feet. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in the instructions for the support of widows. One of the qualifications for a widow to be supported by the assembly was if she have washed saints' feet. Now, I would take it that the term is used there in a figurative sense. And I believe that it has a figurative sense here for us as well. It's not so much a matter of us literally washing one another's feet. You'll notice, please, here in chapter 13, there are only males that were present whose feet were washed by the Lord Jesus. But when you come to 1 Timothy 5, it's a woman that washes saints' feet. And so I would suggest it's figurative. And it fits in with Philippians chapter 2. Do you know what the major theme of Philippians chapter 2 is? It's unity amongst the saints. And what we learn in Philippians chapter 2 is that unity is expressed by each esteeming the others better than themselves. Now, that's not an easy thing to do, is it? Especially if you know that the others aren't better than you. Maybe you're more educated than the others. Maybe you have a better job than the others, a nicer home. Maybe you've got a great deal going for you that the others don't have going for them. Yet we're instructed that we're to esteem the others better than ourselves, not just equal with ourselves, but actually better than ourselves. How can we do that? Well, that's what the washing of the disciples' feet is all about. Tell me, who was the best person in the room that day? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. He took the role of the servant. In other words, he was esteeming himself, the others, better than himself. He was taking the lower place. Then Philippians goes on to say, let each consider not just the things of himself, but the things of the others. We ought to be concerned for the welfare of others, not just our own welfare. And that's what we have here in the washing of the disciples' feet. Okay, let's read on, please. Come down with me, please. To verse 15. Oh, but go back to verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, or teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now I know that in our modern English, the word ought has really come to mean should. And there's a little bit of an option there, okay? But the word ought, even our English word ought, really is a combination word. It really means owe it. And that's the idea of the Greek word. It's a compulsive word. We owe it to one another to wash one another's feet. Verse 15. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. So not only do we have the lesson of how to maintain fellowship with an absent Lord, in that we must daily know the cleansing of the Word of God. Now we learn a lesson as to our relationship with one another. How are we possibly to maintain unity amongst ourselves? It's only by every one of us fighting for the lowest place. That's not too common, is it? It's in the hearts of men, generally speaking, to fight for the highest place. In fact, it was about this point in time that the disciples were arguing amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so the Lord is showing us here just how we are going to be great in the kingdom. It's by taking the lowest place now. And if we are to know unity amongst ourselves, then we will only know that unity as we look at one another from foot level, figuratively washing the disciples' feet. Then he goes on and says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now, you and I are the servants, aren't we? We are the sent ones, just as the word there for sent is apostolos, the word for apostles, those that are sent. We're the sent ones. So we're not greater than our Lord, and we're not greater than the one that sent us. So now he says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. In other words, if the Lord Jesus is infinitely greater than you and me, and he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet, how can we refuse that role when he's infinitely greater than us? So the Lord Jesus says, if ye know these things, it's a good thing to know them. Happy is he that knows it. Is that what it says? No. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. So if we're to know unity amongst ourselves, then we're going to have to esteem one another greater than ourselves. We're to think every man not on our own things, but every man also on the things of others. We must be prepared to subdue our own desires and seek the welfare of one another. That is so important in an assembly of Christians. Do you know? I'm sure most of you will be well aware of this fact. That generally, when assemblies have problems amongst themselves and people leave, it's not over doctrine. It's over personalities. It's because we can't get on with one another. Well, here is the antidote for us to get on well with one another. It's to each take the lowest place and seek to serve one another. God willing, next week we're going to go into chapter 15, and we're going to look at the subject of fruit bearing.